Good morning. I'm going to Costa Rica in 2 weeks, so that's good. How about the sun? Isn't it great? Wonderful, wonderful. Jana, thanks. Hear the word of the Lord. Taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. They watched, that is, the Pharisees, watched him to see whether he would cure him, the man, on the Sabbath, so they might accuse Jesus. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But the Pharisees were silent. Jesus looked at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Community is a word that we use often here at Whitworth. As I'm talking to prospective students and parents, we talk about community. Community can be expressed here at Whitworth in many ways. This weekend it was expressed as we all gathered, many of us, in Robinson Teaching Theater doing the interlude dance and cheering on our Whitworth men's basketball team. Community can be expressed as we gather together in our residence halls for prime times, or we hang out with one another in the hub, or we meet with one another as we study for classes and prepare for exams. I think that community is expressed in a lot of wonderful ways here at Whitworth. My personal favorite is Community Chapel. This is my favorite embodiment. This is my favorite expression of community here at Whitworth. Twice each week, we each put aside our labors and our activities, our concerns of the day, whether that be studying or working, meeting the next deadline, studying for the next exam. We set aside time for corporate worship. And just personally, I want you to know how encouraging this is to me. My travel schedule is quite busy. I'm often traveling during the week, but when I'm on campus, I make sure that I'm in here because of the encouragement it gives me to see our students and staff and faculty and community members gathering together to worship Christ and to remind ourselves of that importance of our community. On a personal note, for Julie and me, this has been a place of refuge and strength for us. It's often said that parents can point to a particular time when they fell in love with their children, maybe holding them as infants, gazing into the newborn's eyes. Perhaps married couples can talk about the ways in which, or the time, the specific time in which we fell in love with one another. I remember when I fell in love with Whitworth. I fell in love with Whitworth on April the 15th, 2010, when I was in this room, this facility, being interviewed and vetted for the candidacy that I was holding for Whitworth's next president, and seeing how this community worshiped together and praised God together. That is the moment and I sat right over here, Terry saying, that is the moment I fell in love with this community. And of course, since then, like the love one has for a newborn baby or for a spouse, that love has only grown and has only matured over time. Plus, the worship is absolutely fantastic. And the teaching has been fantastic as well. And I have just so enjoyed and been encouraged by all of that. Employees and students of Whitworth, I pray that we see this opportunity that we have together on a weekly basis as the gift that it is from God, and that we not take it for granted. How great it is that we can come together in word and sacrament twice a week to celebrate community, to celebrate our bonds in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so I pray, my prayer this morning is that we not take that for granted. Many of you know that I'm a recovering Alabamian. Julie and I moved here a couple of years ago from Alabama, and one of our most unpleasant tasks, one that rose to epic stature for our family, was to visit the Department of Motor Vehicles in Alabama. Because of budget cuts and poor management, the employees at the DMV were not very happy people. And because they weren't happy, anyone who visited the DMV wasn't happy either. To get a driver's license or to register a vehicle or really to conduct any official business with the state, it was not uncommon for people to have to take the entire day off of work in order to arrive at the DMV by 6 a.m. and to get a spot in line, a line that often lasted for hours while we waited to get our driver's license or whatever we were there to do. Julie and I ended up in those lines a few times. And each time we would remark that although it was perhaps the best example we knew of government inefficiency, it was also perhaps one of the best examples of what I call forced equity. You see, in that line, waiting for hours, and by the way, you weren't allowed to use a cell phone in the line. You basically had to just kind of stand there, and they had folks marshaling the line to make sure you weren't on a PDA or anything like that. In that line, waiting for hours, were lawyers and bankers, city workers and day laborers, employed, the unemployed, white, black, male, female, rich, poor. It did not matter your station in life. You were going to wait in that line, and you were going to like it. Think the soup Nazi in Seinfeld, okay? Something along those lines. Julie and I actually gave it a nickname. We gave the line a nickname. We called it the Great Equalizer. The Great Equalizer. It was entertainment for me to watch those who thought that their wealth or position in life would move them to the front of the line more quickly, only to see them eventually submit to the process. It was encouraging to see people who would have never interacted with each other outside of the DMV become best friends. Even if only just for a few hours, sharing pictures of babies and stories of vacations, because there just wasn't anything else to do. Whatever power and privilege that existed outside in the real world was quickly forgotten, was quickly put aside, and was of little use when one entered the Great Equalizer. Terry Chapel is a lot more fun than the DMV. It's not even comparable. But one of the things I like about chapel time is that despite the hierarchical traditions and roles on a college campus that might tend to separate faculty from staff, student from faculty, freshman from senior, Mac from BJ, no matter the expressions of power or privilege that exist outside of this space, and indeed there are many, we are revealed here in this space, within these walls during our time in the Word and celebrating the sacraments, each of us as sinners saved by grace. Standing in equality in the depravity of our sin, and yet equal also as we stand in the grace extended to us through Jesus Christ. What I pray is true here at Whitworth Chapel should be true of your local church or place of worship as well. Despite and in spite the inequities and injustices that exist in our world, despite the positions of power and privilege enjoyed by some and not others, regardless of our respective roles and means of making a living, and even despite the disparities that might exist among parishioners concerning the state of their spiritual lives, Christ's church should be a place where the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are lived out, and then are allowed to spread throughout society as Christ's followers depart the church and go back to their busy lives, seeking to reflect Christ's truth and grace to a world that desperately needs it, making efforts to tear down the injustices and inequities that separate us. And of course, what I pray is true about places of worship, I also pray is true about other communities of faith, like Whitworth. Not just here in chapel, but maybe even more importantly, in the places where learning occurs, in classrooms, where we live life together, in our residence halls and in the dining hall. Education, as we know, is often called the great equalizer. At a place like Whitworth, students are brought together from all parts of the world, differing in their academic experiences, their cultures, their race and ethnicities and genders, expressions of religious life and beliefs, socioeconomic circumstances, and political perspectives. And through the educational process, diverse students come together to learn in humility from one another. realizing the differences between them aren't nearly as great as once perceived. Now seeing those differences, perhaps once viewed as liabilities, as blessings, things to celebrate, things that make our community even stronger. In fact, tonight, I would encourage you at 7 o'clock in Robinson Teaching Theater, Michael Leroy, our provost, will be hosting a Dean's Dialogue on education and educational reform and closing the achievement gap and how that can be lived out here on our campus. But not just in the academic spaces, but also, I pray, in the spiritual places on campus as well. Again, that we would see each other as made in the image of our Creator, having immeasurable value and worth, even as we bring our differences to the table so graciously set by our Lord, unity that we celebrate every Thursday here in chapel. Those are my prayers, hopes, and aspirations for this community and for communities of faith across Christ's church. But too often, sadly, and confessionally, that is not reality. Too often, our places of worship and communities like Whitworth, who boldly claim Christ, do not live up to the standards I've just described. And it certainly wasn't the reality in the text we just read in Mark's gospel. But as we will see, the great equalizer is at work. Now, the setting for this miracle is kind of important as we understand this particular text. We find Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Why is this important? Well, first, it's important to know that the synagogue for the Jewish community was the local place for assembly and worship. The synagogue was a place not only to pray and to worship and to receive instruction, but it also served as a kind of civic center or town hall. The synagogue and the area around it was a meeting place. It was a town center, a physical space around which the life of the local community orbited. Importantly, the synagogue was the center of religious life, as we know, an expression for the local Jewish community of faith. It represented the power and authority of rabbinic instruction, as well as Jewish law. And sadly, in contrast to our hopes for how a place of worship and a gathering of God's people would treat the marginalized and oppressed, the synagogue often reminded people of their station in life, rather than liberating them from the bondage of their circumstances. Sadly, the synagogue was a place of exclusion often, rather than inclusion. Think about the central cast of characters in this story and what they represented then and perhaps what they represent to us today. The first set of characters we see are the Pharisees. These were the chief religious leaders of the day. In their own eyes, they were single-handedly in charge of maintaining religious order, primarily through the strict enforcement of Jewish religious law and custom. Not just the law passed down to Moses and his descendants by God, but hundreds of other distortions of that law that were primarily meant to exercise authority and power over the people. These were the people who held privilege, power, and authority in this place of worship, the context for our text this morning. For example, it's important to note that this story happens on the Sabbath, a day set aside during the week we know for rest and for worship. In the story immediately preceding this one, Jesus and his disciples were seen during the same Sabbath day picking wheat from a field. And the very act of rubbing their hands together to separate the kernels of grain so that they could eat them, that very act of rubbing their hands together was seen as work by the Pharisees, an immoral act of rebellion against the rules that they had constructed to use the Sabbath as yet one more expression of power to oppress the people. So the context for this miracle that we're reading about today is an ongoing dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus about the role and meaning of Sabbath. The second character that we see, and of whom we know very little, of course, is the man with the withered hand. Who was this man, and what did he represent? Because the synagogue was a meeting place where people would regularly congregate, people with special needs, the infirmed, widows, the handicapped, the poor, these folks would often be present and beg for their livelihood. We don't know much about this man with the withered hand, but it is safe to bet that he was a regular at the synagogue, perhaps there every day begging for the mercy of the passerby. It's also safe to bet that because of his physical infirmity, many would have considered him to be spiritually depraved, because in that culture it was common to correlate physical infirmities with spiritual infirmities. And of course, we know the third character in this story is Jesus, who through his words and teaching, as well as through the miracle of healing this man, simultaneously moved the center of power and privilege, and in the process revealed the true nature of his kingdom to everyone present. I've really enjoyed our time together this semester studying the miracles of Jesus. It would be easy for us to think that these are stories only about Jesus' miraculous interventions into the lives of individuals. People like the paralytic, the sick woman, those possessed by unclean spirits, the scared disciples on the boat in the midst of the stormy sea. These stories are about those intensely intimate and personal encounters between Jesus and the people he loves. The lives of these people are forever changed because of their interactions with Jesus. They are wonderful examples of Jesus' incarnational ministry, and they are wonderful examples to us of how we should be seeing and meeting the needs of those around us. But these stories are much more, aren't they? Through these miracles, Jesus is teaching his followers about the nature of his kingdom, a kingdom that is just and righteous, where all power is vested in the Alpha and Omega. And as a result, the power differentials between the privileged and the unprivileged are destroyed. In introducing us to and in ushering in his kingdom, Jesus acts as the great equalizer, in a sense, reminding each of us of our fallen nature, regardless of who we are in this world, and by his grace extending to each one of us his mercy and his salvation, a salvation that is just and is as effectual and relevant for the clean and unclean, the power brokers and the poor, the religious and the sacrilegious, the healthy and the infirmed, those elevated by society and those marginalized. These stories speak directly to you and me. For us, the Pharisees in this story represent the religious power centers in our midst. Perhaps they represent for us today those in the church who hold a monopoly on God's truth and exercise that power and authority not as a liberating force, but just as the Pharisees did, who distorted God's gift of the Sabbath, grotesquely twisting God's mercies and blessings into one more opportunity to separate rather than to bring together. Or perhaps the Pharisees represent to us those who would at times distort the gospel for their own ends, chiefly to maintain the power balance that benefits them most. Perhaps the Pharisees represent those of us who lean toward an unhealthy legalism, like the Pharisees, a legalism that emphasizes exclusion based on certain behaviors or sins that we deem to be too great to allow for inclusion in our communities and places of worship. For us, the man with the withered hand is more than simply a handy prop that's used by Jesus to make a point in his ongoing argument with the Pharisees around the Sabbath. First, I think this man represents a person made in the image of God, a person Jesus knew long before the encounter that day in the synagogue, a person, as Scripture teaches us, who Jesus formed in that secret place, whose days are known and ordained by God, and with whom Jesus had an intimate, life-changing encounter. Let's not forget that. Jesus' incarnational ministry in the life of this man. But the man in the story represents so much more. He represents those whom the religious power brokers then and now would exclude from enjoying life in a community of faith. People who are easily overlooked because they don't fit in, or because their perspectives are different from our own, or because their skin color is different, or because their choices or behaviors seem to be so far from our own notion of God's plan that we can't conceivably fathom their inclusion in the body of Christ. And then there's the person of Jesus, who in the blink of an eye seized power from the power brokers and redistributed it from the self-righteous to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our Savior, who through a miraculous word revealed the true nature of those who thought they knew it all, but were sent scurrying the plot and to scheme the death of the Son of God. And who revealed his love as well for those who sought refuge and sanctuary in the house of God, because that's the only place they had to go. It's the only place any one of us has to go. Indeed, that day in the synagogue, we have a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like through the eyes, through the ministry, and through the actions of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will be inheritors of the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.